So let me record and turn on share screen, because that's how we do it now. We put the screen up here. Okay. Okay, can you all hear me still?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. Yes.
So we are ready. We are starting Perek Hey. New Perek, new story, new agenda. Shmuel Bet Perek Hey. Multiple pieces to this Perek, so we're going to kind of do it step by step. Vayavo kol ziknei Yisrael el hamelech Chevrona. David is still in Chevron. This is just after the death of Ishbosheth and the story of Rechavim Ba'anah that we spent a number of weeks exploring. Next piece of the story, Vayavo kol ziknei Yisrael el hamelech Chevrona. The elders come to David in Chevron. Sorry, I skipped the pasuk. Sorry, that was scrolled down. Start from the beginning of the parak. Let's start again. Vayavo kol shiftei Yisrael el David Chevrona. All the tribes of Israel came to David in Chevron. All the tribes of Israel. I assume it means representatives of all the tribes. If we have time, we'll look at the psukim and Divrei Hayomim and see how many. But I assume the representatives of all the tribes. Vayamru lemor. They said to David the following: Hinenu atzmecha uvsarcha anachnu. We are your flesh and blood, bone and flesh. Today we would say flesh and blood. We are connected. Gam etmo gam shilshom, biot Shaul melech aleinu. Even in the past, yesterday, the day before, in the past, when Shaul was our king, ata yita motzi v'yamevi. You were the one who took us out and brought us back. We're going to look at that phrase and see what it means in a moment. But it certainly has some connotation of being the leader. And God said to you, you shall be the shepherd of Israel. You shall be the leader of Israel. Pasuk Gimel, Vayavo kol ziknei Yisrael el hamelech Chevrona. All of the elders of Israel then came to David in Chevron. Vayichrot lahem hamelech David brit, and made a brit, a covenant, a contract with David in Chevron. Lifnei Hashem, bechevron lifnei Hashem, in Chevron before God. Vayimshechu et David lemelech al Yisrael. And they anointed David as king over Israel. David, of course, already was king, but he was king over Shevet Yehuda, just the tribe of Judah. And now he became king over the entire people of Israel. This is really the end of the split in the kingdom, the civil war between Benjamin and Yehuda. And now David has become king over a united kingdom of all of Israel, north to south. So the text kind of concludes with two psukim that are very similar to the style of Sefer Melachim. Ben Shloshim Shana David B'Molcho. David was 30 years old at this point when he ascended the throne initially back in Hebron. Abaim Shana Malach, and he reigned for a total of 40 years. The Chevron Malach al Yehuda Sheva Shanim Shisha Chodashim. The Chevron he reigned for 7.5 years. Yishalayim Malach Shloshim Shana V'Shalosh Shana Al Kol Yisrael B'Yehuda, and he reigned for 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. Yishalayim is a story we'll get to next, not today, but that's the next piece. So these two psukim here, the kind of the summary of the life of David. He ascended the throne at the age of 30. Back at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, he was 30 years old. Now he's 37. And he reigns for a total of 40 years, 7.5 in Hebron, 33 in Yerushalayim, total of 40 years. All right. So let's come back to the beginning.
Was anybody longer than him?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
I'd have to pull up my list, but I think the longest reigning king is something like 50 something years.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah. So a couple of things about just to put ourselves in perspective, what's going on here, right? This is really the critical, pivotal moment in the story of Sefer Shmuel, in the story of David, when up until now we've had a split kingdom. Even during all the years of Saul, when we had a kingdom that was one kingdom of Israel, but for a very short period of time, Saul was sort of perceived as looking after care for the entire people of Israel. But once David came along and once the kind of rift between David and Saul became clear, Saul's focus was primarily on Binyamin in the north, kind of neglected Shevet Yehuda in the south. We talked about that a number of times. And David was left to de facto look after the tribe of Judah in the south and their threat from the Plishtim. And now in the aftermath of the death of Ishbosheth, it's really time to bring all of Israel together. And so they come to him and they ask him and said, okay, now you become our king. And so he does. And this is really from here until the end of Sefer Shmuel, David is king over all of Israel. Shlomo, you know, we won't see a split in the kingdom for another almost 100 years until the aftermath of Shlomo and the split later in history. So that's why this is such a pivotal moment. So a couple of observations about these psukim. They are worthy of a couple of things that are important to see. First of all, a technical observation. Why now? What's going on that's driving the people of Israel to come to David now? So there's a few factors. It's minimally two. But what's driving them to come to him now? It's an open-ended, open question. What's driving the people to come? And finally, after all these years in civil war that has been put down quite violently, now they come to David and they say, okay, it's time to, you'll forgive the expression, bury the hatchet.
Are you asking?
I am asking.
So presumably something's going on in Judah that Israel envies or wants to become a part of. There must be something going on better there than in their own country.
That is entirely possible. Like David is king in Hebron over Judah. Israel doesn't have a king. It lost Ishbosheth violently in the middle of the night, the middle of the day, actually. David is perceived to be the de facto leader. They'll describe their loyalty to David throughout the years. We'll see that in a moment. And that is certainly true. The death of Ishbosheth, I think, has kind of thrown them. Although there's at least one parish, the Radak, who says there's a five-year gap between the death of Ishbosheth and our story. But the way we've understood it and learned it, it's kind of a sequential series of events. So that's one possibility. Anything else? So the other
it's the implementation of divine.
We'll get to that too. Vayim Shechud, the sense of divine direction here. There's a piece, however, that I think it's not in the text here, but I think in the context is very important, and that is that they can't wait too long without a military leader. To leave them without a leader of the army would be very dangerous. They allude to it a little bit here when they say, Ataita amotzivi amevi, but they know that there are enemies all around them. They are surrounded. They're in unfriendly territory. We think the Middle East is unfriendly territory today. The Middle East was far less friendly territory in the world of Tanakh. Just at the end of this parak, they're going to find themselves in war against the Plishtim. And then there'll be wars with Ammon and Moab and Aram and others. They're in unfriendly territory. And to leave them defenseless would be, Judah is defended, they have a king and an army, but to leave Israel in the north without any leader would be impossible. And so they finally recognize that ultimately it is necessary to come and reunify the kingdom with David. Just a technical observation about this pasuk. It's just an interesting piece. If it's not hard to see it here because the way they printed the text, but if you have a Tanakh, you'll see that these brackets here, okay, that's what we call the kri. That's how we read it. But that's not how the text is written. The text is written in the way these brackets here are formed. Ata hayita motzi. You were the one who took us out and brought us in. That phrase, we'll see in a minute, has military context. But it's not read this way. It's read, ata hayita hamotzi. Okay? The one who took us out and brought us back. So there's a fascinating trend in Tanakh where you have psukim that end and start with the same letter. Two words that end and start with the same letter. And there's a trend to take the letter and kind of shift it from one word to the other. So hayita hamotzi becomes hayita, it kind of drops the hay at the beginning of the word. It's an interesting observation. It happens a lot, far more than we think, in psukim that are very familiar to us. So I found there's a parish of the Torah Tmima, Baruch Levi Epstein, on Chumash in Sefer, actually in Sefer Breshit. I'll show you the source. This is the source page that I uploaded to you earlier, but I'm going to put it on the screen. So Torah Tmima in Breshit lists all the places where he kind of found this kind of reference. Miderech halashon b'kama mekamot, it is the style of the text in Tanakh in many places. Sha'ot achat asher b'sof teva, a letter at the end of one word, tishamesh gam l'rosh teva shachara, should be kind of perceived as if it is printed at the beginning of the next word also. V'lachein ota ot chasera b'teva shniya, and so sometimes it's just printed once instead of twice, either at the beginning of the word or at the end of the word, rather than printing it twice. And it gives a list of examples, and I found the list fascinating. Balayla hu, in Parsha Vayetze. He went to sleep that night. Balayla hu. Should say Balayla hahu. Okay, but you have a hey at the end of the word Balayla, so it dropped the second hey at the beginning of the word hahu. Or this one, which we say every day in Shirat Hayam and in Havdalah. Ozi v'zimratka, my strength and the song of God. It doesn't make any sense. It's not my strength and the song of God. It's my strength, ozi v'zimratika, my strength and my song to God. But the yud at the end of v'zimrati is dropped because the Shem Hashem starts with the letter yud as well. Here's another one that should be familiar by Shiluach HaKan. Lo tikacha em alabanim. Do not take the mother over the children. Meaning, lo tik, the bird hovering over the nest. Lo tikacha em me al habanim. Don't take the mother bird from hovering over the nest. Again, the mem, me al, is duplicated with the end of the word the end of the word ha'em, right? Lo tikach ha'em me'al abanim. Ve'yichtov b'sefer zikaron, ve'yichtov b'sefer. He gives a whole bunch of examples. So it's just an interesting Tanakh style that comes back to us here, where the text actually says hayita hey yud yud taf hey, and then leaves out the hey at the beginning of the word motzi. The kri is hayita hamotzi. So anyway, it's an observation that's just interesting.
So, So my question is, does it change the meaning at all when you do something like that, or is it just stylistic?
No, usually not. Usually, sometimes if we miss it, it can change our interpretation, like Oziva Zimatka, but it doesn't usually reflect a change in the meaning. But sometimes it, if you don't notice it, sometimes it can change how we interpret it because we don't realize what's going on.
So is this just a diktuk rule?
Yeah, it's not even a diktuk rule. It's a style. It's a style in biblical Hebrew.
It's poetical
text. So. But it is not uncommon. I think it had a lot to do with the fact that you're taking a word, you're taking a sentence that you're hearing and you're writing it down, or in some way, so it kind of swallows letters from one word to the next. Okay, neither this way, that's kind of a way of an aside, open parentheses, close parentheses. So let's come back to our story. They come to David in Hebron, and they say to him, we want you to be king of all of Israel. We have been at war for 7 years, ever since Shaul died, and even before that, Shaul had spent years, if not a decade, chasing David, hounding David, trying to kill David. So this is really a very long process of conflict between David's followers in Shevet Yehudah and the north, the tribes of Binyamin. They come to David and they offer three different explanations or rationales as to why they believe it's time to unite the kingdom under David's flag. And I think it's important to note that there's three different variables going on here. Each of them is significant in their own right. Each of them has precedent, but they are in fact three varied and different explanations as to why they're trying to convince David, and they seem to be trying to convince him, that they're ready to accept him and that he should become their king. There's good reason for David to be skeptical, namely, and David has good reason to be skeptical.
It's a lot of years where they were at war, so why would the sudden change?
They've been at war with David for 7 years openly, and Shaul has been at war with David for many years before that as well.
So he didn't trust them.
So suddenly to come to David and say, okay, bygones be bygones, we're all going to be one big happy family, kumbaya, there's a lot there. So they spend a great deal of time trying to convince David that this is in fact what they really intend. So let's break them down one by one. Vayevoku shivtei Yisrael David chevrona vayomer. We are your flesh and blood. We are one people. We are one together. What do they mean by that? So some of the Mefarshim suggest, I'll show you the Radak. Here in source 3, we are your flesh and blood. Even though you are from Shevet Yehudah, we're related. Anachnu gam ken atzmecha ki kulanu bnei Yisrael achim anachnu. We're all one big brotherhood of tribes of Israel. You may be.
What's so terrible about that?
Nothing so terrible. I'm not sure that's what they mean, but that's nothing so terrible. You know, that's Mechal V'Secha Anachnu. We're one big family. And that's certainly possible that that's what they mean. They're from Yehudah, he's from Yehudah, they're from Binyamin, but we're all related back to Yaakov, we're all one big happy family. We're really going to all get along. That's possible that that's what they meant. The reason I'm concerned is because they're from Shevet Binyamin and they're from Shevet Yehuda, doesn't mean that they're all going to get along. We've got 30, 40 years of civil war between Yehuda and Binyamin over the last number of years, and 7 years in particular of open conflict and warfare between the tribes. So to suggest to David, we're all one big happy family because we're from Binyamin and you're from Binyamin and you're from Yehuda, it doesn't mean anything. Why is that different from the last 7 years of open warfare? Right? So I actually would argue that the reference here is a little different and that they're not suggesting, as the Radak would seem to imply, that the reason we are of one family is because the tribes are connected somehow, Kol Yisrael Chaverim, Achim Anachnu, or one big brotherhood. I think they mean something perhaps a little more specific. Namely, we are related much more than just being of different tribes and the same great, 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 great grandfather. We have a familial connection that is much deeper and much closer. Namely, in what way is David much more closely related to them than just being descendants of Yaakov?
Well, Shaul was married to Michal, so it's the son-in-law.
Correct. David, you cannot forget that David is Shaul's son-in-law and has remarried Michal, which means that he has rekindled the connection to the house of Shaul. So the tribe of Benjamin, when they come to David, in a way is suggesting that they are acknowledging that link to Shaul and to the royal family. You are entitled to be our king. You are a continuation of the royal family. You are the son-in-law of Shaul. You are married to Michal. We are not just Yehuda and Binyamin, brothers from the days of Yaakov, but that we are in fact much closer. That is not an uncommon claim. In other words, it's a phrase that we have seen before, reflecting a kind of kindred connection for the purpose of reign or purpose of ruling. I don't know how many of you remember way back to the days of Sefer Shoftim, but there was a very weird story in Sefer Shoftim, the story of Avimelech. And Avimelech had come to, I put it on the source page too, Avimelech was the whole story of Avimelech, son of the Pilegesh of Gidon. I'll get into all of the details, but Shoftim Perek Tet, Avimelech wasn't really a Shofet. He was more of an evil person. But he comes to the people of Shechem, and he says to them, Mayelech Avimelech ben Yerubal Shechema el Achei Imo, the sons, to the brothers of his mother. Vayidaber aleihem al kol mishpachat beit avi imo lemor, and he says to them and all of the people of the household of his mother, saying, Dabruna beoznei kol balei Shechem, go speak to the people of Shechem. Ma tov lechem amshol bachem shivim ish kol bnei Yerubal. What do you prefer? Do you prefer to be ruled by the 70 children of the household of Gidon Yerubal? Or mishol bachem ishechad? Would you prefer to be ruled by one man? Uzchartem, and remember, ki atzmechem uvsarchem ani, for I am your flesh and blood. Now, this was unfortunately a very, very poor choice, because after they agreed to let Avimelech be the king, Avimelech then went and slaughtered all the children of Gidon, and then he slaughtered the people of Shechem. Avimelech was not a nice guy. And they end up paying a terrible price for agreeing to Avimelech. But the phrase, when he's trying to convince them that he is royalty and able and have a right to the claim to the throne, He uses exactly the same phrase, ki atzmechem uvsachem ani. Another example, later in Shmuel Bet, when David is trying to convince Amasa ben Yeter to become the next general instead of or as a replacement for Yoav, story we'll get to. Well, Amasa Tomru, he says to his shlichim, is to his messengers, go tell Amasa the following. Halo atzmi uvsari ata. You are my flesh and blood. You are related to me. And therefore agrees to make him the Sar Tzava, the general. So this phrase, atzmechem uvsachem or atzmi uvsari, is in fact the phrase that relates much more than just a kind of a we're one big happy family kind of observation, but is designed to reflect an actual connection, genealogical connection, that entitles them or entitles David to the throne in this regard. So I think that's the first observation. What's the second?
Connection there all along though, and it seems like they're just sort of pulling the connection card because they need David.
Yeah, for sure. They're trying to convince David that they mean it. No question.
Like, why would David believe them?
Correct. He's always been the son-in-law, except that now he not only is the son-in-law, but he's now the only remaining heir to the throne, which is a side point because Ishbosheth is dead. But you're correct. That's step one in this is to them to say to him, we acknowledge that you have a legal claim to the throne. Step one. Step two. And step two is really where things get dramatic. When they say to David, and I think they say it intentionally, and mean it, Gam etmol gam shilshom biyot Shaul melech aleinu, ata ita amotzivya meviyat Yisrael. Yesterday and the day before, and if we look back into the history of the Jewish, of the last number of years, even when Saul was our king, you, David, Saul may have been our king, but you were the motzi and mevi. You were the, what does motzi and mevi mean? Let's talk about this phrase. You were the one who took us out and brought us in. That's a phrase that has a very, very specific connotation. It's one of those idiomatic expressions which we need to recognize. We say it in Tehillim, Hashem Yishmor Tzedcha Uvo'echa. Same phrase. God protect you going out and coming in. Hashem Yishmor Tzedcha Uvo'echa Mi'atav Yad Olam. Homiletically, we look at it from the perspective of kind of our world, our life. We come into this world, we leave this world. But that's not the pshat of the phrase. The pshat of the phrase is a very, very specific connotation. Namely?
Does this mean he's their savior?
No. What does it mean? What does the phrase mean? It is a very specific phrase.
Yeah.
Okay, I'll show it to you in two other contexts, and you'll see what I mean. Let's look at Shmuel. Aleph. For a minute, Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yud Chet. David just enters into the service of Shaul. Right. David just enters the service of Shaul. David Shaul. David went out wherever Saul sent him. Yaskil, he would be successful. Shaul al ansheha milchama, and Saul sent him out and gave him a position over all of the men of war. Pleased the people and it pleased the servants of Shaul because David was such a successful warrior. So this is the famous song of the women singing to David. I'm going to skip that for a moment because it's a source of great consternation. Let's jump down to the end of this. Pasuk Yud Dalet. Sorry, let's do this again. Vayi David, lechol drachav maskil. David, in all of his endeavors, was successful. Vashem imo, God was with him. Vayar Shaul ashehu maskil ma'od Yaakov mipanav. That caused Saul to be jealous of him. Vechol Yisrael v'Yuda ohev et David. But Israel and Judah loved David. Kihu yotzei vava lifnehem, for he went out and came in before them. So again, I come back to the same phrase, yotzei vava, to go out and go and come back, motzi umevi. Or another example of the same phrase, which is in Bamidbar. Moshe Rabbeinu talking to God and saying to God that you can't leave Israel without a leader. Pasuk Tetvav. Vayidaber Moshe el Hashem lemor, yifkod Hashem elokei adochot l'chol basar ish al ha'eda. God, you should appoint somebody to lead the people of Israel. Asher yetzei lifnehem, v'asher yavo lifnehem, v'asher yotzien, v'asher yivien, who will go out before them, who will come in with them, who will lead them out, and who will bring them back. V'lot tiyah adat Hashem katzon asher en lehem ro'eh, and do not leave the flock of Israel like a flock without a shepherd. There you really have it explicitly. Like, what is this phrase? Ashi yetzei lifnehem, ashi yavo lifnehem. What does this phrase mean? So Rashi there says explicitly, Ashi yetzei lifnehem, lo chederech machaya umot shiyoshvin bevatehem umishachim chayalotehem lemilchama. Not like the kings of other nations, where the kings sit in their palaces and they send their armies to fight. Says Moshe Rabbeinu to Ribbono Shel Olam, like I went and I fought before Sichon and Og. Or as Yeshua says, Vayelach Yeshua elav yomel halanu atah, Yeshua went out to fight. V'chein b'David, ki hu yotzei uva lifnehem. He went out and came back with them. Yatza barosh, went out initially in front of them, leading them. Vayikanes barosh, and he would bring them back and lead them back. In other words, the phrase Ashi Yetzei v'Ashi Yavo has a very specific connotation, namely
leading them in war.
Correct. Leading them in war. The notion Latzet v'Lavo is to take them out into battle and then hopefully bring them back from battle. So whenever you see those two phrases together, specifically about somebody who leads them out and brings them back, the connotation is very specific to the notion of military battle and the leader in conquest, and the leader in that battle, the leader of the army. Hence the
parable. But doesn't it imply that you want success?
Correct. I mean, for sure it does. Right? It's a two-way street. Okay, that's the tefillah. That's why the tefillah, the Tehillim, is Hashem Yishmor Tzedcha Uvo'echa. Right? It's not just the homiletic context of God who protects us as we enter this world and as we leave this world, which is how we use it when we quoted it at the Leviyas, but it's much more specific connotation that Hashem protects us in when we go out to war and battle. Hashem Yishmor Tzedcha Uvo'echa. And that's exactly the context in which it is used. I gave you on the source page, I gave you the two references that we just looked at now, and Rashi as well. Coming back to our text, that is exactly the context in which they turn to David and say to him, Gam etmol gam shulshon b'yot Shaul melech aleinu. In those days when Shaul was our king, Shaul may have been our king, but we know who the real warrior was. We know who the real who the real general was, the one who took us out into battle, the one who brought us back from battle, the one who fought the Plishtim, the one of whom it said the women went out and sang the Saul by the thousands and David by the tens of thousands, with all the angst that that song caused. But David has been the one to protect Shevet Yehudah. David has been the one to fight against the Plishtim. David has been the one to fight against Amalek in the south. David has been, through all these years, Shaul has been taking the army and using it to chase David and to ignore the enemies all around, ultimately leading to the incursion of the Plishtim into the heartland of Israel and led to the demise of Shaul. Whereas David has been fighting the Plishtim, and he's been fighting Amalek, and he's been fighting Edom, and he's been fighting all of these enemies, and protecting the people of Israel. And so from the very beginning, David's reputation as a warrior and as a protector of Israel was well known. They come to David and they say, number one, you have a legal right to the throne. Atzmecha v'sechanach. But more importantly, gam etmo gam shilshom. We know that you have been the warrior of Israel. You have been the true warrior of Israel, and you have been the one to lead them out and bring them back. And therefore, we are willing to sign on. You be our king and our general. Number three. Number three, very clearly, we acknowledge that your appointment as shepherd, if you will, tir'eh et ami, right? Resh ayin, right? This is a ro'eh, a shepherd, ro'etzon. As Moshe said to God, lo tia dat yisro kitzon asher en lehem mir ro'eh. The flock should not be, Israel should not be a flock without a shepherd. You were chosen to be the shepherd of Israel. You were chosen to be the prince of Israel. God chose you, and therefore we acknowledge that choice. So even if separate from everything else, they come and they say, we recognize that this choice was made by God. How do we know this choice was made by God? How do they know? How do the people know that this choice was made by God?
Because he was successful. He came in, he came back, went in, went out.
There were a lot of successful warriors whose choice was not made by God. So I hear that, but something more concrete. How do we know that God, in fact, how do they know that God, in fact, appointed?
Because he was anointed by Shmuel.
Correct, because he was anointed by Shmuel. And this is the second indication that we've seen that demonstrates that that act that Shmuel anointed David as king was not a secret. It may have been as a secret, as a private act at the time, but by this time around, everybody knows and it's out there in the public domain. The first instance was Avner, because when Avner threatened Ishbosheth and then came over to David's side, he said, that I know that God has appointed you as king. And here the people echo the same sentiment. Vayomer Hashem lecha, ata tireh tamit Yisrael. It was God who appointed you. I'm going to come back to that point at the end of the shir today, because there's an interesting kind of sidebar about it. But that's the third piece. So just to summarize quickly before we move on to the next, is that there are three major reasons they give for why they are willing, ready to take David as their king. Number one, legally he's the son-in-law of Shaul. It avoids a coup d'etat. It avoids a sense of conflict. You are the son-in-law of the king. We acknowledge that and can move forward. Number two, historically, you've been the popular general of Israel from day one. We totally recognize that you've been there with us from the beginning and loyal to Israel, fighting for Israel. And number three, this isn't just our choice. This is God's choice. So when God's choice and our choice coalesce, wonderful. Right? This is a great partnership. So from all these perspectives, they are ready and willing to take David as their king. Pasuk Gimel, Vayavo kol ziknei Yisrael lamelech Chevrona. The elders of Israel come to David in Chevron. Vayichot lahem hamelech David brit, and they make a brit with David in Chevron lifnei Hashem, before God. Vayimshechu et David lamelech Yisrael, and they anoint David as king over all of Israel. I will just add that this exact same story appears in Divrei Hayamim. And in Divrei Hayamim, that phrase that we just read, Vayimshechu et David lamelech Yisrael, adds that the people anointed David over all of Israel, adds one phrase. I pulled it up here. This is the same story in Divrei Hayamim. Like Bitsuko Yisrael David Chavana Lemoini Nuatzmachal Vizcha Nachnu Gam Tmol Gam Shusham Gam Biot Shaul Melachata Yita Botzivya Meviet Yisrael Vayom Rashem Melkecha Alcha Ata Tiret Ami Yisrael Vatati Ana Negida Yisrael. Same psukim. The people come to him and they say to him, "You are our flesh and blood. You are our warrior. God anointed you." The elders of Israel come. They make a brit with David and Chevron. Vayichvot lahem brit David b'Chevron lifnei Hashem. Vayimshechu et David lamelech Yisrael. They anoint David as king over Israel. Kidvar Hashem biyad Shmuel. In fulfillment of the word of God to Shmuel. So there is an acknowledgement that they anoint David in acknowledgement of the process that had already been anointed and started by Shmuel as a shaliach of Hashem. So this is kind of double anointment, right? David is anointed by God, and David is anointed by the people. And that, coming back to Shmuel, to Perakei in Shmuel, that's sort of the whole message, is that there is a double acknowledgement. There's a brit between the people and David, and there's a promise between God and David, and they kind of coalesce in this moment. Another observation: how many times did they come to David? How many visits does David get in Hebron?
Isn't it just once?
We would have assumed it would be just once, right? They come to David and they have this whole negotiation and they anoint him as king. But if you look at it carefully, it's not that way.
I only see once here.
It
kind of looks like it's twice.
Seems twice, right? The tribes of Israel come to David and Chevron. And then a pasuk Gimel, the elders of Israel come to David and Chevron. So the phrase Vayavo, they came, appears twice. The first time it's described as Vayavo kol shivtei Yisrael, the tribes of Israel. And in Pasuk Gimel, it says the elders of Israel. So why did they come twice? So the Vedak is a theory that they came twice because the Vedak reverses the order. The Vedak says that the elders came first to make a brit with David, to make peace with him, and then the tribes came. But the pshat of it seems to be that they came in the order that they're described here, right? The elders of Israel, the tribes of Israel come first, and then the elders of Israel come to kind of legalize it, right? Shiftei Yisrael come to David and Chevron, they negotiate with him, you are the king's son-in-law, you are the general, you are the anointed of God, let's bury the hatchet, let's make this work. And then the elders of Israel come to legalize it, to make a brit. Brit is a legal action. Right? Brit has a legal connotation. So you get the sense they've come to it twice. We don't know the time frame between them. It could be happening back to back. It could be happening over the span of several months of negotiation. We're just kind of getting the brief synopsis of it. But it does say they came twice. Why do we think they came twice? They're going to come and make a brit. Why don't they just come once, make the brit and be done?
It kind of looks like it was two different groups of people, and the first came maybe to soften them up a bit and to kind of get the feel of the land. And then when it looked like things were going good, they sent in like the real negotiators to solidify the deal.
The lawyers come second. The politicians come first, the lawyers come second. Shiftei Yisrael are the politicians, the representatives of the tribes of Israel. They need to make sure that David is not going to have their heads. Right? The last delegate who showed up in David's court to tell him something did not end well. Now, true, they were telling him that they had killed Ishbosheth. David didn't like that too much. But, and now they're coming to tell him David be king over all of Israel. Different message. But you don't know how David's going to react. So the first delegation, Vayavo Kol Shiftei Yisrael, all the tribes of Israel. This isn't just Binyamin. This is a massive representation of all the tribes of Israel. And in fact, in Divrei Hayamim, and I don't necessarily know that it's the same moment, but in Divrei Hayamim, when it says Vayavo Kol Shiftei Yisrael, that is followed. It's not here, actually. I'll tell you where it is. Right, so in Perikid Aleph, it says that all of the, this is the story in Divrei Hayamim, right? Kvitzu Ko Yisrael David Chevrona, the tribes of Israel came to David and Chevron. In Perikid Bet, it describes, starting with Pasuk Chaf Dalid, look at this. The Elam Yisperei Rashei Chalutz Latzava Bau Al David Chevrona Lahasev Malchut Shaul Elav Kifi Hashem. These are the numbers of the heads of the army that came to David in Hebron to convince him to unite the kingdom and according to the word of God and to take over the kingdom of Shaul. So it's the same story. So then now we have the details. How many tribes were represented and how many, what was the size of the delegation? B'nei Yehuda Nosei Tzina V'Romach Sheshet Alafim U'Shmona Meot V'Chalutzei Tzava. Children of Judah, bearing the shield, 6,800. Yibnei Shimon, Gibor Echayel, Shivat Alafim Umeah, 7,100 from Shimon. Yibnei Levi, Arbat Alafim Mishesh Milot, Levi, 4,600. Yehuda, 3,000. Sorry, Yoyada, Nagid La'aron, Yoyada was the leader of the house of Aaron, another 3,000. Sadok, Nar, Gibor Echayel, Sadok and his household, Esri Mishnayim, 22 captains. Mibnei Binyamin, Achei Shaul, from Bnei Binyamin, the brother of Shaul, meaning the tribe of Shaul, Shloshet Alafim, a greater part of them had kept their allegiance to the house of Shaul, and now they were joining David, Bnei Ephraim, Esrim Elef Ushmanamiot, 22,800 from Bnei Ephraim, and from half of Manasseh, 18,000, and from Yisachar, Yedei Vina Ladat, Maya Sel Yisrael Shehem, Matayim, Mokhalachem, Apiyem, Uzvulun, on and on, Naphtali, Dan, Asher, and the other side of the yard, then Reuven, God, half of Menashe, another 100,000. Understand, it doesn't mean that 200,000 people came to Hebron. It means that the generals that led an army of the size of the description here all came to represent themselves to David, right? From Eber Yarden, who captains and representatives of 120,000 soldiers came to David and Hebron and said, we swear our loyalty to you. Right? From the tribe of Asher, all the way in the north, in Naphtali, in Lebanon, came captains that ran an army of 40,000. And they come to David and they say, 40,000 soldiers are ready to do your bidding. Right? This is a massive representation of every leadership. When it talks about the leaders of Israel, we're talking about the leaders of the army of Israel, not just the tribes, but the army, and the numbers, the size, the mass of the armies of Israel from every tribe. And that's exactly what is described here. Vayavo koshivtei Yisrael. It's not just the leaders of Israel. It's not just the Nasi, 12 representative Nasiim. We're talking about the captains and the generals of the entire army from every quarter of the country come to David to swear their loyalty to David and to say to David, we're here. You are our leader. You are our military. You are commander in chief. And we are willing to accept that for all the reasons stated above. And then once that's done, then the legalese, then the Ziknei Yisrael, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the judges, the lawyers can come and they can say, Veichot lem amalek David brit b'chevron lifnei Hashem. They can make a brit with David and solidify this into a legal coronation, anointing David, coronating David. Now it's legal. But you first have to negotiate that. You first have to convince David that your loyalty is there and that they're not going to turn on him at the first opportunity. Too much history for David to just take it at face value. So I think that explains the two delegations, Vayavo Kol Shivtei Yisrael, which are the captains and the generals, and then Vayavo Kol Ziknei Yisrael, which would be the lawyers and the elders for the Meshicha from the anointing. The last piece that I wanted to address in this story is kind of a sidebar, but it's a very powerful observation, and that is this phrase, Meichot lam amelach David brit b'chevron lifnei Hashem. They make a brit in Chevron before God. So, what is a brit?
It's a religious agreement connection of some kind.
It can be. When we talk about a brit between God and Israel, right, it's a religious connotation, but a brit is simply a covenant, a contract.
A covenant.
Right? A covenant or a contract between two sides. And that covenant or contract between two sides, in this case, who are the two sides?
Israel and Judah.
Israel and Judah. Veichot lamamelech David brit b'chevron. Right, the people, the Ziknei Yisrael, the Shiftei Yisrael, are making a brit with David in Chevron. On the other hand, the Pasuk invokes into this brit the presence of God. Veichot lem ha-melech David brit b'chevron lifnei Hashem. And that creates not a bilateral contract, but a trilateral contract. This is a triangle. And most applications of the term brit as it appears in this connotation kind of imply that trilateral relationship. Give you another example. Let's take a look at Malachim Bet, Perek Yud Aleph, story of the story of Ataya and survival of the baby who then sits on the throne. And they kill Ataya, the last remaining descendant of the house of Achav and Izebel. Lots of interesting pieces to the story. Pasuk, Ataya is killed. And then we get to Pasuk Yitzayim. So now we're reestablishing. The connotation here is interesting because it's a reestablishment of Malchut Yehuda. David's seed had almost been wiped out by Ataya. There was a single baby of the house of David that had been saved and hidden from her wrath. And they bring the baby out by the name of Yoash. And Yehoyada was the Kohen. Yehoyada was the one who saved the day. And so they destroy Ataya, and they place Yoash on the throne. Ma'ichrot Yoyada et abrit ben Hashem uven haMelech uven haAm. להיות לעם השם, להיות לעם להשם, ובין המלך ובין העם. They made a brit between God and the people, and the king and the people, to the people to be God's people, and for the king to be the king over the people.
So what's the proof that God was really part of this?
It's not about proof. It's about understanding the meaning of the brit. It's understanding the meaning of the commitment. The recognition that they are, that their acknowledgement of the contract between the king and the people, it's not a bilateral contract. It's not just an agreement between the people and the king. But it invokes God's approval. It invokes a sense of commitment to God's word. There's a process of tshuva, and in this case, it was accompanied by a spiritual revival, and they had to eliminate decades of idolatry and Baal that Ahab had brought into the kingdom. And so they do. And so the next step of this was for the people to go and to literally break down the house of Baal and break it down the altars, etc. It's about two contracts that are taking place simultaneously. One is for the people to be loyal to God, ben ha'am liyot la'am la'ashem. And the second is between the king and the people to acknowledge the king as the rightful heir to the throne.
And it's a permanent connection.
Excuse me?
It's a permanent connection.
It's a permanent connection or a commitment to that connection.
Once God is involved.
Right. And that's exactly what you have here. You have the brit between Israel and David, Vayichrot lehem ha'melech David brit b'Chevron, but a brit that invokes God, Lifnei Hashem, as we saw in Divrei Hayamim, recognizing that their anointing of David was an agreement with the process that has been started by the prophet, where the prophet anointed David. So the prophet anointed David, and then the people had anointed David. So this is a very interesting window into an enormous field of political theory. And I shared this with you before, but it's worthy of note that in the world of kind of the philosophy of political systems and political theory, for generations, there were always perceived to be essentially two operational theories as to the authority of government. Where does a government, where does a king, where does the leader derive their authority from?
From the people.
Right? And so we're so used to being perceived as from the people, but that's not necessarily always been the case. And I want to come back to, I'm just going to close some of these windows because they're confusing me.
The divine right of kings.
Correct. So for many, many years, it was a coin phrased in the phrase coined in the 17th century, but it was derived from the Bible itself. It was this perception of what we call the divine right of kings. And I just pulled that from Wikipedia, although there's a lot of different sources that you can use. Divine right of kings, God's mandate, is a political or religious doctrine of royal and political legitimacy. It stems from a specific metaphysical framework in which the king or queen is preselected as an heir prior to their birth. By preselecting the king's physical manifestation, the governed populace actively hands the metaphysical selection of the king's soul, which will inhabit the body and thereby rule over them, over to God. It's very Christian, but of course, it was coined in the era of the Christian context. The divine right originates as a metaphysical act of humility or submission to the Godhead. A monarch is subject to no earthly authority, deriving the right to rule directly from divine authority. Hence the phrase, by the grace of God. Now, kings were often seen as either ruling with the backing of heavenly powers, or perhaps even being divine beings themselves. Christian notion of the divine right of kings, watch this. The Christian notion of the divine right of kings is traced to a story found in Shmuel, 1 Samuel, where the prophet Samuel anoints Saul and then David as Mashiach, anointed or king of Israel. The anointing is to such an effect that the monarch becomes inviolable, so that even when Saul sought to kill David, David would not raise his hand against him because he was the Lord's anointed. It's a very Christian way of reading the Bible. However, this was a very popular doctrine for many centuries in terms of where the authority of the king comes from. The alternative to it is a more recent, historically developed theory called the social contract theory. In moral and political philosophy, the social contract is a theory or model that originated during the Age of Enlightenment and usually concerns the legitimacy of the authority of the state over the individual. Social contract argument typically points to that the individual has consented, that the posits that individuals have consented either explicitly or tacitly to surrender some of their freedoms and submit to the authority of the ruler or the decision of a majority in exchange for protection of their remaining rights or the maintaining of social order. More or less the foundation of most modern democratic governments.
Right.
Now, I would argue that everything that we've seen, and that I'm going to show you for the next 10 minutes, would argue that the Torah's perspective on Malchus is a unique synergy or synthesis of both of these. And it comes in two very interesting places. First of all, when they make a brit with David, they make a brit between the people and David, but an acknowledgement of God's anointment, meaning the people anointed David and God anointed David. So there's two processes involved here in parallel. God anointed, the people anointed. Are they prerequisites? Do you need both? And I would argue you absolutely need both, because God's choice by itself is never sufficient in the mind, in the world of the Torah. Nor is the people's choice by itself.
Isn't it interesting that the social contract comes before the divine right contract?
In the Torah, it does. If you look at the Torah,
yeah.
If you look at the psukim in the Torah related to Malchus, Ki tavol aretz asher Hashem alakecha neten lecha v'rishtah, when you'll come into the land that God will give you as an inheritance. V'amarta, these are psukim we learned at length when we studied the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. V'amarta, you will say, Asima alai melech kechol goyim, we want to appoint for ourselves a king over us, like all the nations. That's the social contract aspect. Says the Torah, Som tasim alecha melech asher yivchar Hashem alakecha bo, you shall appoint a king that God shall choose. But you need this partnership. You need both. And unlike Mefarshim, who suggests that there's a kind of a critique here, that you don't really want a king, and the king is a terrible thing, right? There's a whole theory of Barbanel and others who say that this is all a kind of an example of how terrible kings will be, and that we don't want kings, and the Torah is rejecting it and just acquiescing to it if we need to. Right? There are those who suggested that no, what the Torah is really suggesting is that any form of, this is the difference whether it's a government, whether it's a king, but any form of king or any form of government needs two aspects of agreement. It has to have God's approval, but also has to have man's approval. We have to want it, God has to approve it. And there is that duality built into the system. This is articulated in a beautiful piece by the Netziv, Talmud Yehuda Berlin, who was, as many claims to fame, one of them was that he was the Rebbe of Rav Kook, the first Rav Kook, Baba Mitzvah Cohen Cook, wrote a sefer called the Hamakdava, and he writes the following in the context of this comment of the on this parasha. This is wild. Look at this. V'harei yadua, it is known. B'divrei Chazal, the mitzvah limnot melech. It's known that in the words of Chazal, there is a understanding that it's a mitzvah, it's a mandate to appoint a king. If that's so, why does the Torah preface the appointing of a king with this introduction you shall say, we want a king, then when you make that request, etc. Venir Mishumi says it is because the Hanagat Hamedina Mishtane im Mitnahega Pidat Mulcha or Pidat Ha'am Benivchayhem. Because political leadership takes on different forms. In some places it's a monarchy, in other places it's elected, democratically elected representatives of the people. V'yesh medina she'ena yuchala lisbol dat melucha. There are some kingdoms or some places, governments, or countries, I should say, that have no tolerance for kings. V'yesh medina she'belo melech harehi kisfina b'li karmanit. And there are other countries where if you don't have a monarch, you're like a ship without a captain. V'davar zeh i'efshar la'asot api echreach mitzvah t'aseh. You can't force the form of government upon the people. Why not? Ibinyana Shayachlan, I got the cloud, Nagela, Sakanat Nefashot, Shudochem, Mitzvah to say. Because one of the most important powers of a king or a leader of any kind of government is the power to go to war, and that puts lives in danger. And you can't force people to put their lives in danger to fight battles for a king that didn't approve. Mishum Hachi lo efshar litzavot bechlet limnot melech.
You can't appoint a king as long as the people do not want a king. It's got to be mutual.
They might see, oh, and their next door neighbor is another kingdom over, another country next door to us. They've got a different form of government, and we prefer them. Right? If they request a king, then it becomes a mitzvah to appoint a king. The people have to want it, and then God will appoint it. So there's a very interesting synergy between the desire, the intents of the people, and the anointing and choice of God. This actually has a Gemara in Brachos that formulates this in a slightly different manner, not about kings, but in general about leaders. Gemara says, Amar of Yitzchok, Ein ma'amidim parnasa la'tzibur, ela imken nimlachim batzibur. You can't appoint a leader of the people until you consult the people. Any kind of leadership. A fascinating series of sources related to political theory, but coming back to the piece here, this argument about divine rights of kings and social contract has been debated for centuries. And every side points to the Bible to kind of their support for their case. I would argue that the whole foundation of the Torah's understanding of the mitzvah of Malchus is that there is a requirement that there be two sides to this equation. That the melech has to be selected by God, but at the same time, it has to reach the point where the people agree. And if the people appoint a different king, so be it. That has or may not have God's approval, but it has authority as the king. And that also happens in the story of Israel. There are many times where there's a king appointed that God doesn't approve, and he has the status, he or she has the status of king or queen. Nobody appointed Atayah, who I've coined as the Wicked Witch of Tanakh, right? Nobody appointed her as king, but she has the status of queen. She had that status until she was killed. But the ideal scenario is this synergy between the brit, between the am and the melech, the brit between God and the people on the one hand, and the kedvar Hashem biyad Shmuel, the acknowledgement that this is by divine decree through the prophet Shmuel. That synergy, that combination, makes for the ideal leader. And maybe that's why David is seen to be the kind of paradigmatic leader that all of Malchut Yisrael for generations is modeled after. Because he steps into this role in exactly the formula that the Torah prescribes. Kedvar Hashem biyad Shmuel, the Navi
representing God's word, appoints him first, but then on their own, even after civil war and fights, etc., on their own, the people come to him and they say, you have been the king, you have been our leader, you have been our warrior, you're the son of the king. All of the legal, social components are there. We want you to be our king. And hey, great, look, it's also in accordance with what God wants. Isn't that communion? And that's kind of the synergy of the two sides that come together with the story of David. Ultimately, why I think David is so unique in the history of Tanakh. Okay, I think we will call that for today. Thank you for joining us.
It was so interesting.
Thank you so much.
Our pleasure. It's our pleasure.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Our pleasure. Bezrat Hashem, next week we start the story of Yerushalayim.
All right.
Thank you.
Bye.
We really love it.